In Hatley, Mississippi, yesterday that we worked with for a little over 6 years, and it was nice to go back and see friends and to renew acquaintances. And from what I hear, Cindy did an outstanding job. But it's always good to be back home, and I hope you've had a blessed weekend. Maybe you've been able to get out and enjoy the sunshine. Maybe you've been able to spend some time with friends. And whatever your weekend's been like or your week's been like, whether it's been good or ill, I pray that you'll be blessed by the time that we spend together this morning. I think Jerry Lambert is here. I was trying to look for him. Jerry, are you here? Will you wave at me? There he is. Okay. He wasn't sure he wanted to acknowledge it. He was among us, but no, I heard he was here, and we're glad Jerry's here. And we've sure been praying for you guys and just anxious to hear how things are going. And I know that I think you had to move with the hurricane, so you've had all kinds of challenges to deal with, but what's amazing when you talk to Jerry is there in Houston and going through their struggles, faith oozes out of every conversation I've had with him. And he trusts in the power of God and he covets the prayers of this congregation. And Brother Jerry, just Lord, we love you. We're glad to have you with us today. Look forward to getting to hug your neck here in a few moments. Money. Money, they say, is what makes the world go round. Depending on what you use for your statistics, as far as coming up with how you're going to evaluate what method you're going to use, most all of the methods say we're among the most wealthy nations on the planet. Looking at what World Bank says in their income figures and the CIA Factbook says in their figures, American per capita income is somewhere between $37,000 and $38,000 an individual. To understand the significance of that, we need to compare it to the rest of the world. And then again, depending on which method you use for comparing those per capita incomes to the rest of the world, we're going to be somewhere between third and fifth in the world. And that you've got people around the world living on what, and when they do these comparisons, they're doing the comparisons, at least the ones I looked at, in U.S. dollars. So you're comparing apples to apples and oranges to oranges. That you've got people around the world living on a few hundred dollars. And I think I've told you before, I remember when we visited Ukraine in the mid-90s, the best paid people in the city, which were the miners, were making $42 or $43 in equivalency in our money a month. And that's what they lived on. And so when you think about people living on a few hundred or a few thousand equivalent in American dollars, and then you think about the kind of income we have, I just want us to realize that by any comparison, we are among the wealthiest nations in the world. Yet that doesn't mean that we don't have struggles at times like everybody else. And there's no more important time for us to think about that than right now. You know, there's been a lot of discussion in recent months and weeks about our economy. We've probably seen in the news how it's been dominated to a large extent about discussions of bank failures and how safe our loans are. Maybe you've tried to go and purchase a home or get a car, and maybe you found it's a little more difficult or impossible to get a loan as compared to what it was in days gone by. We've had emergency sessions. We've had lengthy sessions in Congress. We've had presidential speeches. We've had presidential candidates all talking about the issue of our economy. How stable is it? Do we have access to money? What do we need to do to fix the problem? Do we need a bailout plan, etc., etc.? Why? Because for most of us, money is something significant and a part of everyday life. For some, it's a consumption. It's what life's all about. It's a status symbol. But for many, many others, it's just a matter of, can I feed my children? Can I put food on the table? Can I put clothing on their back? Can we keep a roof over our head? Or are we going to be able to keep our home? And I think wherever we're coming from this morning, whether we're coming this morning as somebody who is kind of consumed by money, for us it's a status thing, and life for us and the meaning of life all centers in what we have and what we do with it, or whether we came this morning and we're concerned. We're concerned about financially what's going to happen to our family or our country. I think wherever we come from, my guess is money is something that all of us have thought about at some point in the last week for one reason or another. And so I think it's important that we take a moment this time, for a few moments this morning at this time, and look at a psalm that challenges us to keep stuff, to keep things, to keep possessions, to keep money in the proper perspective. The psalmist alluded to this when we look at the 37th Psalm. But the psalm that looks most directly at money is the 49th Psalm. So would you share with me a few moments as we continue to look at the book of Psalms and turn to Psalm 49. I call it the Song of Stuff. You might could come up with a better title for it. I don't know that the original authors, the sons of Korah, would have been all that impressed with mine. But it's a way of reminding me what it's about. It's a psalm discussing the things I have, whether it's my money or any other asset. And it's challenging me to think about how I look at those things. So let's take a moment and see what they have to say. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will express my riddle on the harp. Why should I fear in the days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surround me, even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches? No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly. And he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. For he sees that even wise men die, and the stupid and the senseless alike perish, and their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names. By man and his pomp, but man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of those after them who approve their words. As sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. And their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself. Though men praise you, when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They will never see the light. Man, in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Let's take a few moments and talk about what he looks at here. I want to use the letter L as our memory glue as we talk about the need to listen. We talk about limit, left, lot, and light. Let's just hit a few highlights as we walk through this particular poem. We need to remember that as we look at the Bible, and especially if you go into the New Testament, you look at the Gospels, and you look throughout the New Testament, God talks about stuff, if you will. He talks about money and how we use our possessions as much as He talks about anything else. In fact, far more often than He talks about most other things. In fact, if you go looking through your New Testament, you're going to find He talks about giving more often than you're going to find the word faith. You're going to find words related to giving more often than you're going to find the word baptism. You're going to find it mentioned much more often than you have references to the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm not saying all those things aren't important, but what God is telling us is that an important part of faith, an important part of our relationship with God, involves what do I do with my things? And do I possess them for God's glory, or do they possess me for my glory? So let's take a moment and look at what he's saying. He begins, it's interesting, I just want to hit a couple of things as we look at the beginning of this. He says, hear this, all peoples. Now sometimes when he writes Psalms, or when different writers, because you have different writers throughout the book of Psalms, sometimes they're addressed to particular groups, and often they're addressed to Israel and Judah. But this Psalm branches beyond just Israel and Judah, and it says this is a message for all people. It's a message that everybody needs to hear. It doesn't matter where you've lived in time. You may not have had a paper dollar bill, but you had to have some means of getting what you needed to survive. And there's been bartering and trading and purchasing and buying from the earliest of days. And they may have used a chunk of gold for it. They may have traded a flint knife for a bead necklace, but they had to have some means of getting what they wanted. And so all people struggle with how do we use our possessions? What's the proper view of the things we have in relation to what we need or what we want? And so what he's saying is, I've got a message that everybody, everywhere, from every walk of life needs to hear. It's also interesting to me as I look at what he says, that this psalm is a little different than some of the other songs, in that it sounds more like wisdom literature than it does like a song or like poetry. Notice the wording he uses here. He says, "For my mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding." He said, "I will incline my ears to a proverb." And again, this sounds more like wisdom literature. And really what it is basically, it is a wisdom saying. It's wisdom literature put to music. He said, "I will play my riddle upon a harp." And so it fits in that category maybe of wisdom literature. But the idea is that it has been put to poetry and put to psalm. And it shouldn't suffice us to find the mixture between poetry and wisdom. For example, look at the book of Job. It's a book of wisdom, okay? And it falls into the wisdom category. Yet, the majority of the book is a poem, okay? The first two chapters and the last chapter, they're written in narrative style. The rest of the book is written in poetic style. And so what he's doing in the form of a song, in poetic writing, he's sharing wisdom that all need to hear. And what he's saying is, I've paid careful attention to this. I've turned my ear to it, and I've listened closely, and I've watched closely. And so he says, I challenge you to listen to what I've learned and see what God, in essence, can say to all of us. One of the first things he does is he expresses to us that there's a limit in the power of riches. Look at what he's talking about in verses 5 through 9. Especially notice there at the beginning in verse 5, he said, "Why should I fear in the days of adversity?" Verse 6, "Even those who trust in their wealth." As we look at this, what I want us to realize, he's focusing, it seems to me, on two things. He's focusing, first of all, on adversity that God's people will face because of the power of those with wealth and power. Now that's an ongoing problem. In the New Testament, you'll find that often the New Testament writers speak against how wealth is used to oppress God's people. And will often speak against riches, especially in the context of the fact that it's the wealthy that often persecuted God's people in New Testament times. For comparison, sometimes just read the early verses of James chapter 2 and the early verses of James chapter 5 if you just kind of want to get some quick examples of what I'm talking about. Well, that's been going on for a long time. And so first of all, you've got a situation where those with money are using their money to take advantage of God's people in different ways, using their money to maybe coerce the judicial system, to steal their land, whatever. And so first of all, he says, I don't need to worry about those with money. On the other hand, he's dealing with just an attitude towards money, not just the problem of being persecuted by those with money, but he's focusing on an attitude. He's not necessarily saying that it's wrong to have money. We have to have money to have life. In fact, we need money to do God's work. Okay, that's a prerequisite. And so as we think about those things, he's not saying I can't have money. I think the question is, does my money have me? Who's in charge of my money, God or me, or is it in charge of me? And what he focuses, look at there what he says in verse 6, "And those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches." It is the attitude towards their riches that he wants to focus on. I'm reminded of 1 Timothy, where Paul says to Timothy, I believe in chapter 6 and verse 10, where he says, "The love of money is the root of all evil." Okay, and the key word there is love. What is the passion of my life? What is it that I trust in and I take pride in? Whatever it is in life that I take trust in, if it's not God, then it becomes to me an idol, which can destroy my relationship with God. Anything can become an idol. It doesn't have to be just shaped in a statue in the form of some creature or some human being made out of wood or stone or some precious metal. Anything that we trust in and glory in and love that is not God becomes to us an idol that we bow down to and worship and will do anything to get. I remember reading a few years ago about a contest on the radio. A radio station in Chicago was doing a contest. And basically their contest involved, what would you do for $10,000? So don't you think right now, what would you do for $10,000? And so there were a number of folks that wrote in and said, I want to say 600, I think it was 600 folks that wrote in or called them and said, here's what I would do for $10,000. The one they finally chose was an Indiana State University student who said that he would eat a 6 foot tall birch, or no, 11 foot tall birch tree sapling, leaves, trunk, roots, and all. And so they said, okay, we think you've got the best thing. And so what he did is he sat down, and over a 3 day period, he ate an 11 foot tall birch sapling. I mean, he ate every bit of it. Okay, he sat down with some hedge trimmers. I think all they allowed him to have as a condiment, they did let him have some French dressing so he could make birch salad and put a little French dressing on his birch salad to eat the leaves. Okay, I want you to think about, what would you do for $10,000? Now, you might say, that's crazy. Who would eat an 11 foot tall tree for $10,000? Now, for $10 million, just might do that. Maybe that, in other words, the key might be for us is the amount. Can they get high enough? And are there times in our lives when we would listen that we wouldn't in other times? In other words, I might sit here this morning and say, oh, I would never do that. But what if you lost your job? And maybe whatever cushion is you had in your bank account is gone. And then what if you've got a loved one in the hospital, you've lost your insurance, and you've got cancer treatment payments to pay? Then somebody comes up to you and says, I'll give you $10 million if you'll do X. Is there a point in which I would do anything to get money? Is there a point that I would stop trusting that God would help me to pay my bills and get me what I need? That I would step over a line and be willing to do anything, even forsaking His will, to get some cash? For whatever reason, whether it be the most noble or not. I really think he challenges us to think about how we view our things and how we use them. And as he focuses on that idea of being persecuted by those with money and by living life by trusting in our money instead of using it for God's glory, notice what he says in verse 7. He says, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. It says in verse 8, for the redemption of his soul is costly and he should cease trying forever. Okay? The idea is of a person potentially using their money to keep somebody from dying, is the idea. Okay? So if you've got a loved one and you've got millions and maybe billions of dollars, can you make it impossible for a person to die? Okay, people have been looking for the fountain of youth for years. Yet people still die. People can live over 100 years, and it's becoming more and more common to find folks who are 100 years old. You know, I went back this weekend, and there's a group of ladies there back at Christian Chapel I am very, very close to. In fact, periodically they'll call me on their birthday, and they'll all be gathered together at the one place, and they'll go from person to person trying to see if I can guess who they are over the phone. Went back to see those ladies. I used to call them the Hot Rod Grannies, and because they were always on the go, and we were just still are very, very close. And most of them, though, when I went back, I began to realize most of those ladies are in their 90s. As I hugged their neck, having not seen them in a year or two, I began to realize life is catching up with them, and that someday I'm going to have to say goodbye to those ladies I love, and someday I may have to preside over their service. You see, it doesn't matter how good a person we are. It doesn't matter how much money we have. It doesn't matter how good medical technology is today. People still die. And all the money in the world can't stop that. And he says, you can have all the wealth you want, but it can't make you live forever. You can't buy eternal life with that money. It has limits. He then goes on to describe the consequences of those limits. He says, because it cannot buy life eternal, he first of all is going to say in verse 9 that he should live eternally, that he should not undergo decay. But then in verse 10, he says, for he sees that even the wise men die, The stupid and the senseless alike perish. In other words, he says people from all walk of life. And what he's dealing with is everybody from the wise man, everybody to listen to the person who may have had a brain injury or a handicap whose brain doesn't function like it needs to. And he says it doesn't matter where you are. If you're the guy with the PhD or if you're the person who doesn't even know you're in the world, he says we all die. And he says the observant person sees that reality for everybody. It doesn't matter how smart I am or I'm not. It doesn't matter how much I have or how much I don't have. There is a limit, and someday I will leave this life and I will leave behind my possessions. Look at what he says at the end of verse 10. And leave their wealth to others. Because we all die, and because there's a limit to what wealth can do, and I can't buy eternal life with my money, the fact is I'm going to eventually leave everything I have to somebody else. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 12? Luke chapter 12. In verse 13 it says, "And someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me.'" One of the most stressful things that can happen in the process of losing a loved one is that on top of losing this dear person in someone's life, there can be the stress of saying, okay, now what do we do? You know, you've got all of these details that need to be cleared up. You've got insurance policies that need to be settled. You've got forms that need to be filed. You've got bank accounts that need to be closed. And then you've got a decision to make about what to do with the assets. And you may or may not have a will. And I've seen many families who were hugging each other and loving and crying and, you know, leaning on each other's shoulders at the funeral home that were, you know, literally almost had their hands around each other's necks when they were talking about what to do with the stuff. This, oh, we're going to pull together and get through this attitude disappeared when they started saying who is going to get the wealth. And so here we have two guys fighting over where the money's going to go. And I can still remember my dad talking about that they divided everything up. There's five of the kids. And they basically in the house, the possessions in the house, first of all, the thing was if it belonged to you, in other words, if you had given it as a present to grandmom and granddaddy, then you got it. If you had given them that picture or that vase, whatever it was, you got it. Everything else, they together divided up into five equal piles. Everybody agree, okay, that pile's equal, that pile's equal, that pile's equal. And everybody made sure that every pile had something in it that really meant something to them, so that whichever pile they got something precious to them in relation to their mom and dad. And then they gave each pile a number, they stuck them in a hat or a can, I don't remember what it was, and they pulled out their number, and that was your pile. Everybody hugged each other, and everybody went home. Here's two brothers fighting over who gets what pile. You didn't give me enough. My pile didn't have enough. In verse 14, "But he said to him, 'Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?' And then he said to them, 'Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist in his possessions.'" He says life is not about stuff. "And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of the rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come, and take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?" And he goes on to say, "So is the man who stores up treasure for himself is not rich toward God." That message was not originated in Luke 12. That's exactly what the psalmist was saying way back there in Psalm 49. No matter how much I have, I'm going to die and I'm going to leave it to somebody else. And fact is, not only will I leave it to somebody else, but that wealth will not prepare me for what lies beyond this life. The rich man not only lost his wealth in Luke 12, but then he had to face an eternity without God. Because for him, life was consumed with stuff. And he had to leave what his life was about behind, instead of his life being consumed with our God and our Savior. Look at verse 11 of Psalm 49. It says, their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. It says, they have called their lands after their own names. In other words, the idea is, I just knew I would get to keep this. Or maybe at worst they thought, I'll pass this on to my descendants. And so they named their land after them. And you know, most of us, maybe we've got a road going into our house. Maybe it's named after our family. Or maybe you've got a sign out in a lot somewhere on your farm. It says, you know, Sunshine Farms or whatever, Pleasant Valley Farms, whatever it is. And what he talks about, he says, isn't it interesting that we would name land as if it was ours? It's belonged to countless people for thousands of years before we came along, and may well be owned by thousands of other people long after we're gone. And he says, in the end, it all belongs to God anyway. And so you just have this absurdity of this man who says, I'm going to keep this. I'm going to name it after myself. It's all about me. It's mine. And then poof, he's gone. And somebody else has it. And not only has he lost it, but he is living a life unprepared to meet his God. And is an eternity in which he's unprepared to face his God. In verse 12 it says, but the man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. And that's going to be a common theme he keeps coming back to in this psalm. This idea that if I live my life consumed by my things, he says, then I'm nothing more than an animal that lives life in pursuit of his next meal or whatever gratification he's after and does whatever he wants to get it. He said, we're just animals. We lower ourselves to the dignity to a common dog or an animal in the field instead of beings made in the image of God. Let's stop here for today. Would you turn your hymn books to the Song of Encouragement? While you're turning there was a gathering in 1928. It took place in Chicago, I believe, of the leading financial people of the world of that day. Some of the folks there, you had Charles Schwab, president of the largest independent steel company, Arthur Cooten, the greatest wheat speculator, Richard Whitney, president of the New York Stock Exchange. He had a list of the leading financial people in the world, some of the most wealthy people on the planet. They went back and looked at the people at that meeting 25 years later. Charles Schwab lived on borrowed money for the last 5 years of his life and died broke. Arthur Cooten died abroad, insolvent. Richard Whitney served a term in prison at Sing Sing. Albert Fall, a member of the president's cabinet that was there, was pardoned from prison so he could go home to die. Jesse Livermore, the greatest bear on Wall Street, it was claimed at that time, committed suicide. Leon Frazier, president of the Bank of International Settlements, committed suicide. These were the leading financial people in the world. They learned how to make money, but they hadn't learned how to live life. And I think that's what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 49. As you listen to the song of stuff, think about how do we view our things? And how do they describe to the world what matters to us? As we look at our lives here today, there are a lot of indicators of what's important to us. And my guess is if I did an interview and went around the room and said, you know, what's important to you in life? What's important to you in life? What's important to you in life? You'd probably say my family, my God. But then when we look at how we live every day, and especially where we spend our time and our money, that's where the rubber meets the road and where we find out if what we say is real and authentic, or if it's just something we say because it's the politically correct thing to say. So I want each of us to look at what we have. Whether you live in a rented house that's $400 a month, or whether you live in a mansion. Whether you owe $50,000, or you make $50,000 a day. I think each of us need to say, how do I view my things? And do I use them for God's glory, or do I use them for my glory? God gave us those things. He wants us to enjoy life, but He wants us to use them to better the world and to honor and glorify His name. I want us to realize as we get ready to sing this invitation song that the most valuable possession God had was Christ, His Son. And He was willing to sacrifice that for us. Jesus was willing to leave heaven for us. In fact, Paul words it this way. He says, though He were rich, i.e. enjoying heaven in the presence of God, yet He became poor to come here and live on earth as a common carpenter in Galilee and died on a cross that He might save us from our sins. I pray that first of all, we will accept the sacrifice of wealth that God has made for us. That we, based on belief in Jesus, will express our faith and repentance and confession and baptism and put on Christ. But then also, having accepted Christ, it's my prayer that we'll follow His example. That just as God sacrificed stuff, if you will, for us, that we will sacrifice our things for Him. If we can help you in doing that, or to renew your faith and commitment to God and putting Him first and back on the throne of your heart, please come as we stand and sing.